Me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9 and let us sit beneath the feet of Jesus. Luke chapter 9. If you're visiting with us, we are studying the Gospel of Luke. We have worked our way through to what is something of a summary here in chapter 9. He is bringing to something of a summary of the great Galilean ministry of Christ, is what they call it. Transition is going to take place in verse 51, where it says he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. But there are a number of paragraphs and principles that the Holy Spirit is inspiring Luke to record here that summarize Christ's ministry. And we have worked our way down to verse 18. Context for this takes its roots in the feeding of the 5,000. And it happened, as he was praying alone, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And so they answered and said, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost?" Let's pray together. Our Father, there is only one teacher of this. We ask your Holy Spirit to teach us this. And we pray it in the name of your Son. Know that we'll have an answer. Amen. What we come to here in those verses that we just read is the central mystery of the gospel. This is the cardinal doctrine that is the heart core of all the scriptures when it comes to the salvation of souls. It's the very center of everything. You'll notice there in verse 20, if you've been with us, we finally have the official answer to the question that has been recurring throughout. This time the question of who Jesus is not by Herod, it's not by the Pharisees, it's not even by the disciples, it is by Jesus himself. And finally that answer that is utterly sufficient, he is the Christ of God, comes from his apostles. And so we have the identity of the person. And then you'll notice there is the climax of his work in verse 22. For the first time, Jesus in his ministry specifically and clearly describes by a prophetic word the coming death upon the cross and his resurrection connected to it. Both of those things are recorded there in verse 22. And then you'll notice in verse 23 that one and only soul-saving response that is necessary for that gospel to produce salvation. That soul-saving response has been called for previously in terms of faith and repentance. Here, he puts it in terms that describe discipleship. So to be a disciple, to pick up your cross, to give your life to Christ, to follow him without conditions, without terms and negotiations, that is faith and that is repentance. And we even see in the next verse there, in verse 25 rather, we see something of that compassionate, loving character of Jesus as he reasons with people and argues with them. What will it profit anybody if they gain the whole world and lose their soul? And so he speaks those kinds of terms. And so basically what we have here is the capstone summarization of everything that he has been teaching and preaching and put in different terms. And this prophecy in verse 22 about his coming death and resurrection fill in all kinds of gaps of what he has just implied and innuendos that he has spoken of in things that have gone before for 9 chapters. In fact, there are so many of them. This afternoon we'll take some time and point out some of them. But much of what he said makes no sense independently from the cross and the resurrection of Christ. But there are a couple of things that we cannot do without to understand that verse. One, the person who suffered and rose from the dead. It has been beaten into our heads in virtually every paragraph since chapters 1 and 2 of who this person is. He has spoken it in his own plain way. He has performed works that are true only of it. And what we have in front of us when Peter said he is the Christ of God is we have the incarnate God who has come down, the uncreated Son of God has come down to earth and taken to himself a full and entire human nature and joined that human nature to him in such a way that that's the person, the eternal Son of God will bleed and die and rise again in a human nature. Such a mystery. Well, we need to know who he is, and so that will come later. But we also need to know the nature of sin that is the reason for verse 22. And that is what we will spend our time on today. Because absolutely, hear me with this, no one is a Christian. No one is a believer in Jesus who does not believe that the deity became incarnate, died for sin, and rose again for the salvation of sinners. And so it is vitally important for us to grasp a hold of this, and I know that some of this is going to be review for you. But at any rate, what we want to do is tackle the whole matter of the doctrine of sin. And let me give you a little bit of a justification or a rationale why we do this in verse 22. Because those of you who are astute Bible students, you read verse 22, you read verse 23 and following, you'll notice that there is no interpretation as to the meaning of his death there. What you notice is he predicts the historical event, but he doesn't say what it means. And every once in a while, you run across some kind of critic of Scripture who will look at a Christian and say, Jesus never explained the meaning of his death. And sometimes people just throw out the meaning of his death and put their own spin on it, but Jesus never explained it. And to them I say, you don't know how to listen. Jesus did not leave us in doubt. He just did not put it in terms that these modern critics demand it to be put in their terms, their way, for 21st century Westerners. But Jesus, as he has ministered, left no doubt as to what his death means. In fact, when Pastor Huber was here last week and he spoke about the Transfiguration, we got one of the interpretations that Jesus gave of the meaning of his death. Moses, Elijah, Jesus spoke about literally his exodus that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. That's what his death and resurrection means. But anyway, the way that the scriptures work, the way that the gospels work in particular, is that there is a gradual unfolding of truth as you go through. He never says everything all at once. The revelation is a progressive revelation. And as we have talked about before, when you go through the Gospels, you are not meant to forget anything that he has already said, because what is going to happen and what is going to be said later is going to expound on that and going to explain that in terms that are just hinted at earlier. We talked about how every paragraph of the Gospel is like a fresh flower that you pick, but what you need the full beauty of is a whole bouquet. You don't drop what has gone before. And actually, we spend a long time in Luke chapters 1 and chapter 2 where all of these questions here have already been answered for us. Before he ever got into telling the story of the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, he told us in very certain terms who he was, what he was going to do, and the accomplishment of it. In fact, one of those prophets, Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist, He put it very well for us when he spoke about the meaning of what was taking place in his day in chapter 1 and verse 68, where he says, "The Lord God of Israel." Get these words, he spent time on, "has visited his people and redeemed them." Now it's all left in vague ambiguity if we were in that generation following things through as it unfolded. We stand on this side and we know exactly what he means by that. He went on in verse 77 of that same prophecy, Zacharias, and he talked about the blessing of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. And that salvation is made clear to us. It is going to be a redemption through the forgiveness of sins. And so all of that was laid out. And so for you and me, it is not a great surprise that the death of Christ spoken of in verse 22 is about sin. We've got it so clearly defined in the rest of Scripture. And what I want to do is I want to take something of the broad context of the whole of the Bible and deal with this matter of the evil of sin and the gravity of sin. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, for instance, that Christ was manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That is taking verse 22, the reality that is in that, and expounding the meaning of it. Or Paul said very simply in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins, period. And that's the meaning of verse 22. And so what we want to do today is we want to come and understand this matter of sin and put it in front of us. And you say, "Oh, Pastor, come on. You talk about sin every sorry Sunday. What's the matter with you?" Oh, you figure it out. What's the matter with God? He talks about sin every single Sunday. Let us go back to the beginning of it. I'd want us to go back to the book of Genesis and put the nature of it in terms of the way that it is described for us back in Genesis chapter 1. The reason it's important is because gross ignorance for sin is what drains the cross of its power and of its meaning and makes it so confusing in this world. It makes the cross incomprehensible without a thorough understanding of the doctrine of sin. In fact, I was listening to a YouTube, one of those interviews between secular college students and an apologist who was up in front arguing for the things of Jesus Christ. And the question came to him, how can there be eternal punishment for temporal sins? And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, there are so many things wrong with the premise behind that and every premise behind that. But the conclusion of it is very obvious. Sin is a very trivial matter. And it does not merit at all anything like what is described in Scripture in terms of punishment. And so sin, if it is properly understood, as people understand it these days, is no big deal. Well, come back to Genesis chapter 1 and let us enter into what a big deal it is. Now, in Genesis 1, let your eyes come down to verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then he blessed them. He said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves upon the earth." Now, let me put this in terms of a proposition for it, just to understand where we are going here. Sin is the willful rebellion against the nature of God and the rejection of his image in man. Okay? What is sin? It is the willful rebellion against the nature of God and the rejection of God's image in man. Now, what do you mean? All right. Well, when we get down to verse 26, if we were to study through the book, through that chapter, we would recognize that he has followed a very formalized routine throughout this chapter. Won't take time to look at it, but you'll read over and over again, "And God said, and God said, and God said, and God said." And then that will be followed by, and God saw, and God saw, and God saw. But you get down to verse 26, and all of a sudden there is an interruption with that flow of thought. That pattern is broken, which means perk up your ears, pay attention, because this is utterly significant. And what we are introduced to in verse 26 is the consultation, the deliberative counsel of the Trinity, as the Trinity is pictured for us as conferring together with respect to His plan and to His purpose. Let us make man in our image. In other words, what we have in front of us here is the wisdom of God as He, in an unusual and in a unique way, contemplates what He is going to do. And out of the wisdom of God comes man, not just man, but man in His image. And the point that is being made here is that the image of God is the product of the wisdom of God as He purposed in His creation to create a likeness of Himself and put that likeness upon the earth. And that image of God, you'll notice, is reflected in the functions that God gives to man. He is to be a procreator, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And He is to be a sovereign, exercise dominion over it. And in those ways, those functions reflect the image of God. But the point is, He is given the enablement and the ability to fulfill those functions because He is the image of God. Now, notice in verse 28 to 30 that we read, God doesn't stop. He continues to speak to this man. He gives him special revelation. He opens his mind to him and He tells him what to do. In other words, the relationship with God and His image is God is God, and this world is God's kingdom, and man is to go out and exercise his functions underneath the word and the oversight of God. And he is able to do that because God has made him like God. And you will notice, by the time you get down to verse 29, that the attribute of God, the moral attribute that comes forward here, is His goodness. Just listen to this. God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, every creeping, everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I've given every green herb for food, and it was so." The goodness, the generosity, the overflowing abundance of God. What is God? He's good. When it comes to His moral character and to the likeness of His truth, He is good. And notice in verse 31 that that goodness is incorporated in man as the image of God. God saw everything that He made, including man, and behold, it was very good. Now, what he's saying here, the book of Ecclesiastes puts it very simply. God made man upright. And what he is saying here in verse 31 is that the goodness of God and his moral character is part of what man is. When God made Adam, he made him good. He was not a blank slate. He was good. And when you tease out in the scriptures what that goodness is, it's no mystery. We go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, and we would read the words that when God makes man in His image, He is righteous and true holiness. That is His moral character. In other words, the beauty of God is incorporated in the creation of man in His image. And there is no other creature, not angel and not rabbit, who can perform what God has asked man to perform. To fill the earth with His image. To exercise dominion over the earth as God's vice regent. And to have that kind of dominion. There is nobody else that is given the opportunity to do that. And that means that there is a fitness between God and man that even the angels don't approach to, as intelligent and as powerful as they are. And so when God made man in His image, God made man good. He made him like God, righteous. Now that carries a couple of consequences to it. Because man is in the image of God, what that means is that man's given the capacity to know God. See, again, we could go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. Again, when he speaks about the image of God, that God creates him in knowledge. And he's speaking there about the knowledge of God, and in specific in Colossians 3 about the knowledge of Christ. In other words, man was not made just to know about God. He was made to know God in terms of an intimate communion and loving relationship. It brings us to the second consequence of being in the image of God. Not only can man know God, man enjoys God. It is the enjoyment of God in terms of that intimate loving relationship where man is receiving the love of God in communion, and man is delighting in the moral beauty of God, in His righteousness, His holiness, and His wisdom, where man is full and satisfied when he carries out the purposes that please God according to His Word. He is enjoying God. In fact, that's why God made the seventh day, where God set aside the seventh day and called it a day of rest, and He blessed the seventh day and He sanctified it. He blessed it for the enjoyment of man. He sanctified it and set it apart for Himself, for man was to rest with God in that intimate, known communion with God and spend that fellowship together with Him. Now, that image of God, His righteousness and holiness, His knowledge and the love of God. When God says, "Let us make man in our own image," we are not just seeing communion between the persons of the Trinity, we are seeing a loving bond of communion between the persons of the Trinity. That love overflowed and God created man. And then in communion with God, He brought man into that love relationship of the persons of the Trinity. And He incorporated man in that fellowship. And God walked with man and talked with man and expressed His love to man. That's what it is to be the image of God. But it was not just some kind of non-functioning theory. Like I said, He gave him functions to do. Those created functions of image. Fill the earth, exercise dominion. But He also gave him the opportunity to trust God. See, by trusting obedience to the will of God, God gave him a tree. And what that tree meant was, "Adam, I know you don't understand it all, but I'll tell you what it means. Eat it and you will die." That's what it means. Now, I want you to trust me, and I want you to love me. And I want you to fulfill what it is to be the image of God and take my will and reproduce it in your will. And we know what happened. Adam sinned, and then we understand what sin is. Sin is the voluntary rejection of all that righteousness and all that love of God. It's the repudiation. What he is doing is he is taking everything that he has been revealed to about God and he is repudiating it in terms of God's righteousness and God's loving and God's good. He is saying, none of that is true. God is not righteous, else He wouldn't tell me to do that. God is not loving, else He wouldn't tell me to do that. God is not good, or else He would not put that restriction upon me. He repudiates all of that, and He refuses to be the image of God. You made me righteous. You made me to know You. You made me to love You. You are a fool because I reject that. I stand against all of that. And I will do, Adam is basically saying, everything in my power to throw it back in your face. I will not be righteous. I will not be loving towards you. I will not be holy. Man sinned, and he decided things about God. God's not good. God's not trustworthy. He decided that God's love is a lie. And so, in rebellion, in sin, man says he doesn't want to be like the true God. Basically, what Adam said was, oh, I'll fill the earth all right, but I won't fill it with your image. I'll fill it with mine. And I'll subdue the earth all right, but I'll subdue it not for your kingdom, but for mine. And oh yes, I will delight in myself and not in you. I will decide what is good and evil. I will know right from wrong. I will not be like you in the way you want me to be like you. I'll be like you in a different way. I will be God to myself. See? What he is doing at that point is the greatest dishonor to God that could possibly be imagined. He's doing everything he can to say God is not worth it. Basically, what he's doing is he is replacing the image of God in him with the image of Satan in him. And Jesus pointed it out to us. When he looked at that fallen race around him, he said, "You are of your father, the devil." Satan is called the god of this world. He is the prince of this world, and he has a kingdom in this world. In other words, the moral and spiritual likeness of the devil is what has taken over in terms of the sin of man. Because you know the temptation. It was Satan who was believed. It was Satan who was trusted. And it was Satan who was obeyed and followed. And when that took place, the kingdom of Satan entered the soul of man. And he became corrupt and depraved. And there is a sin that permeated through every part of his faculties of soul. He became fallen from the image of God. And he became filled with another image. That's what sin is. Sin is the only way when somebody hates God that they can attack him and insult him and throw in the dirt the righteous holiness of his own nature. And if you think I'm being too harsh, Romans chapter 1 puts it very clear. Paul says that because man would not retain God in his mind, God gave him over to a reprobate mind, a depraved mind. And as he goes down and lists the way that that depravity works its way out in life, one of the very descriptions of it, they are haters of God. And regardless of the words, regardless of any kind of self-deception, man hates the righteous holiness of God. Man mocks the wisdom of the Word of God, and man has made himself the enemy of God. That's the nature of sin. And the results of it carry an awful price. On one hand, you can say man cannot fulfill his created purpose, either in those functions of dominion and filling, can't do it the way God wanted him to do it, the way God told him to do it. But also in the area, man has lost the ability to enjoy God as he is. And that's why we spin out of our brains all those idols to make God in our own image and think about things like, well, my God is thus and thus. It is because man has lost the capacity to love the true God and to enjoy the true God. In fact, that is the very height of what our human nature was to do. And when that capacity was lost, it became less than human, less than man was made to be. And in the corruption of our hearts, we have all of that. But especially also, when man sinned and made himself the enemy of God, he brought the punishment of God upon him. And that's got to be. I know we live in a generation when everybody says, why doesn't God just pass over all those sins and just treat everybody with mercy? And the answer is kind of obvious. Because the nature of God is what it is. Because it is absolutely holy and utterly righteous. Because God as God loves His righteousness and His holiness, and the persons of the Trinity are perfectly righteous and holy. Because He is filled with wisdom and understands all things. For God just to pass over sin, He'd have to agree with Adam. He'd have to say, Adam, you know you were right. I was a fool to make you in my image. You are right to rebel against my righteousness. I will now become unrighteous, and I will treat sin as if it were righteous. And I will pass over evil and treat it in the same way of goodness. And if somebody is filled with hate, I'll treat it as if it's love. In other words, if God were to merely pass over sin and treat dishonoring Him as if it were honoring Him, that's not good. That's satanic. That's the image of Satan. That's what Satan said. You will not surely die. No. The punishment of God must be on sin. And it must measure up to the evil that sin is, which means it must be eternal. Adam, we can't take time to read it, but the curse that came from God onto Adam pictures the punishment that God has on sin. Threefold. First, alienation. Adam is exiled from the presence of God. He is not fit to be in the presence of God. If you've been with us in the study of Luke, you remember the word uncleanness. Man has become unclean, alienated, and separated from God. There is no presence of God savingly in their life. The second part of the punishment is man is consigned to the lordship of Satan. And it's a very fitting thing. Satan has no inherent right to be the God of this world. But as an act of punishment on man, that is what's taken place. God has committed the race of man to the kingdom and the lordship of Satan. It's a fit punishment. It's almost as if God is saying, that's who you want to listen to? That's who you want to trust? That's who you want to believe in? Well, He is your Lord. The Bible speaks about how people follow the course of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And so the punishment of God is that they are consigned to the bondage and the slavery of the kingdom of Satan. Thirdly, Adam's curse carried with it pain, sorrow, suffering, misery, poverty, the sweat of your face, you'll have to earn your bread. There's going to be thorns and thistles. In other words, there's going to be scarcity, poverty. We see the outflow in his life of hardship, the vanity upon this earth. In other words, death. And all of the fingers of death that creep back into our period of life upon the earth. The sentence of death was swift and certain. There are three aspects to it. Death is separation. Man was separated from God spiritually. He died spiritually in his life in relationship to God. The body and the spirit will be separated. Man will be torn apart at physical death and eternal death, where Jesus says to those to enter into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, where the kingdom of Satan is destroyed forever. So that's the summary of it. If you've been with us in the study of Luke, something ought to click in your brains about this point. Think about Jesus' ministry. What was it? He assaulted Satan. He defeated Satan and cast him out. He assaulted sin and he forgave sin. He assaulted death and sickness and misery and pain, and he reversed all of that. That is not by accident. He is undoing the punishment of God. And so basically, let me summarize the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Why is it so wicked? Because it is an assault on the moral glory of God, on His wisdom of making man in His image, on His righteousness and His goodness. Secondly, it is the destruction of the moral glory of man, where man refuses to be like God. Thirdly, it binds loyalty to Satan, as it makes man part of the kingdom that hates God. And fourthly, it is evil because it brings the punishment and the condemnation that we've spoken of. Now, just in case you think this is ancient history, let me tell you that every single sin partakes of that nature. There is not a sin between a husband and a wife that does not repeat Adam's attitude as it is against God. We are taught in the Scriptures. You think about David's adultery and David's murder. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Every single sin that is committed against God. And what it does is it takes the very attitude and the very works of Adam and throws it back up again, over and over and over again. And that's why it is an infinite evil. Because it doesn't matter if it's just a momentary lie, a little bit of lust. It doesn't matter if it's an idle word or a worldly attitude or a bitter spirit. It is against the infinitely holy God. And it is saying that His worthiness is not sufficient for us to bear His image. That in these circumstances and in these ways, we know good from evil. We will decide what's right and wrong. We will not have Him to rule over us at this moment and in these circumstances. We will be what we want to be. And we repeat the very sin. Every sin is an expression of hatred against the holiness of God and an expression of delight in rebellion. Every sin is a refusal to bear the image of God in righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. Every sin mocks the wisdom of God and His Word. And every sin is a rejection against His presence and His government and His fellowship. And you want to hear something amazing? Those of you who have been with us in the book of Luke, you want to hear something amazing? Jesus is a friend of sinners. I am willing, be thou cleansed. Your sins are forgiven you. Oh Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I will make you fishers of men. You have never heard such amazing, mysterious grace. And think about the rest of the Scriptures. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What we read earlier, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I tell you, it is the chief mystery of all the universe to recognize what sin is and to recognize what Jesus Christ has done. And so when we come down to verse 22, back in Luke chapter 9, we are coming to the utter mystery of what it is that He has accomplished in His death and in His resurrection. And again, let me put the summarization of what He's got to say here, and we will follow this out in weeks to come. But the summary and the proposition is, Jesus Christ entered this world with the mission to restore the image of God in man. The mission of God the Son was to restore the image of God in man. That's on the individual level. On the big scale, to use Jesus' words, the kingdom of God has drawn near. He came to bring back the government of God to this world, to build a kingdom. And that kingdom is made up of citizens who fit the nature of the king. Citizens who are saved by His power. Last time we had opportunity to preach, we preached about the kingdom of God. When you read that words, kingdom of God, you think the reign of God in saving power through Jesus Christ. Now, for that kingdom to be restored, the people must be redeemed from their sin and their corrupt depravity. They must be redeemed from death and the ruin of death. They must be redeemed from Satan and from his dominion. In other words, what Zechariah said at the beginning of Luke has to take place. The God of Israel must visit and redeem His people. God, not another, not a representative and a substitute, but God must visit His people. And God must redeem. He must pay the price. As Peter said, we're not redeemed with silver and gold. We're redeemed with precious blood. Paul said that the church of God is purchased with the blood of God. God must visit and God must redeem. And God must rise from the dead as the conqueror of the entire curse that has fallen upon the race of man. And He must enter His glory. And that's what Jesus did. Only this time when He enters His glory, He brings with Him a kingdom of saved souls. And so that gospel that we have studied for these 9 chapters, that incarnation, that righteous life, this crucifixion and this resurrection, this has raised the program of God to a degree that Adam never could begin to approach. Because now we see all the attributes of God's moral glory. We see His wisdom, His righteousness, His love expressed in the grace that's written in the blood of His only begotten Son. It is inconceivable to the mind of man. Very quickly, how does what Jesus did restore the image of God in us? Well, we don't have to wait. We can go to the end of the book of Luke. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Where Jesus clearly and sufficiently interprets the meaning of His death. Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. He took the bread, He gave thanks, He broke it, He gave it to them saying, "This is my body which is for you.
a substitutionary punishment was going to fall upon him. He gave his body. Those are the words of sacrifice. And those are the words of substitution. It is for you. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you."
We have in front of us here Jesus' own words about how the image of God is renewed. We have gone down through countless times the terms of that covenant. In the book of Jeremiah, it is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, but the summarization is fourfold. What is that covenant, that agreement that God has entered into, or that relationship that God has entered into? "I will put my laws on their minds and engrave them on their hearts." That is the thorough reversal of the corruption and the depravity of sin. He will internalize on the thinking and on the beliefs and on the affections of the heart the law that expresses His will, and He'll put it inside. Secondly, He said, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." They who are now, because of the law upon their hearts, a holy people and a righteous people, He says, "I will be their God and they will be my people." If you're familiar with the Scriptures, you recognize the terms of a kingdom there, the people of God there. In other words, not only is the image of God restored individually, but the kingdom of God is gathered. Thirdly, "They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest." That's the end of the exile, the end of the alienation. They are restored and brought back into a loving communion and to the very enjoyment of God. They know Him as a Savior, and they enjoy that bond of fellowship as He died the just for the unjust to bring them to God. Fourthly, "Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more." Put it in the terms of the New Testament, we have redemption in His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's how He restores the image of God. And if you follow down through those terms, it will sound very familiar to the image of Jesus. You see, the Bible says, Psalm chapter 40, speaking of the Messiah, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will. Your law is in my heart." That's Christ. And when it says, "I will be their God and they will be my people," remember the title that Jesus has ascribed to Him from His Father. God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when it says, "They will all know me," Jesus said, "Nobody knows the Father except the Son." And you see, in the terms of those covenants, what you see is the image of Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ bled on the cross and died and rose again to put His likeness and to restore the truth back into the souls of men and to gather them back into the kingdom of God. Can you recognize how dangerous it is to reject Jesus Christ? It's to repeat the sin of Adam all over again. It's to say, "No, your word is not wise. No, you are not righteous. You are not good." Every time some individual tries to come up with another method of being made right with God outside of the cross and resurrection of Christ, every time, it is a rebellion against God, it is a rebellion against His Word, it's a hatred of God, and it's saying, "I create good and evil. I know what's right and wrong.
I'll do it my way. I plead with you, don't. Don't guard against God. Don't guard against Christ. Put your faith in Christ. Trust Him. Give Him your life. How do you come into that covenant? That's what the next verse is all about. You want to come after me? Take up your cross. Leave the old life behind. Deny yourself. Stop with this I am God business. Follow me. I will run your life. I will move in. You will be my people. I will be your God. If you need help with that, just say so. I will sit with you. I will pray with you. I will do whatever. But don't leave this place without being in that kingdom. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your gospel. Help us not to trivialize sin. Help us not to misunderstand its gravity. Help us not to dishonor the work of Christ upon the cross. Now we plead with you, our Father, form Christ in us. Make us what you want us to be. And this day, save souls. In his name and for his glory. Amen.